Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to be studying these guys right here. The wise men, the we three kings, the magi, whatever you want to call them. We're going to look at their account this morning and see what we can glean from it. And before we do, let me again just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have saved us all from Satan's power, as the song goes, through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we get to know your Son better by knowing his word better. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give us open hearts to receive what you have for us today from your word. I pray you'd give me clarity of speech. I pray, Lord, that we would humbly submit to your word and be the better for it. Lord, I just pray that once again you would shower your blessing upon us as we open your word this morning and see what it has for us today, so that we may grow to be more and more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you heard, but an angel appeared recently at a JMU faculty meeting. This could be a true story. Okay, a Bridgewater College faculty meeting. And the angel told the dean that in return for his unselfish and exemplary behavior, the Lord will reward him with his choice of infinite wealth, wisdom, or beauty. Without hesitating, the dean selected infinite wisdom. "Done," says the angel, which then disappeared in a cloud of smoke and a bolt of lightning. Now all of the heads at the conference table were turned toward the dean, who sat surrounded by a faint halo of light. And after a long, awkward pause, one of his colleagues sitting nearby whispered, "Say something." The dean looks at them and says, "I should have taken the money." We all want wisdom, right? We all need wisdom, and especially during the holidays, we need wisdom. We need to live within our budget. That requires wisdom. I know you want to buy expensive gifts for everyone on your list, but you can't afford to do that. Don't do that. We need to prioritize that which is truly important. We need to have the wisdom to plan ahead, to avoid the angry outbursts that come from the last-minute stress because all of these morons are on the road in my way or in their checkout line with their little, counting out their pennies. Like, I don't have time for that. So we plan ahead with wisdom and avoid those circumstances. And then, of course, we need real wisdom. Real wisdom to deal with those crazy, insane people who show up at our house every year and irritate the fire out of us. We call them our relatives. We need wisdom to be able to deal with them as well. Aunt Wanda, who openly belches at the dinner table. Uncle Ernie, who can't hold his liquor and keeps telling the same stories over and over again. Your niece's undisciplined little brats who run around the house like rabid warthogs. We have to have wisdom to deal with all of those types of people. We want to help those folks, and we want to be constructive and encouraging, but that all requires wisdom. And forget about the holidays. We need wisdom for everyday life. We need wisdom to conduct ourselves in the course of a fallen and broken world, guided by the light of Scripture. The difference between a genuine Christian, there are many, but one of the differences between a genuine Christian and what I would call a Christian in name only, is that level of wisdom and discernment that comes from a thorough study of the Word of God. So who better to consult for wisdom than the individuals that we have collectively called over the course of many years the wise men? Or the magi, or the kings who came from the east in search of the Messiah. Perhaps if we can do what they do, prioritize what they prioritize, think like they think, and believe what they believe, we might tap into that wisdom that made their first Christmas so legendary, earth-shattering, and successful. So we're going to get to know these guys better through our study of Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went on ahead of them until it came to a stop over the place where the child was to be found. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And after being warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Who exactly are the Magi, or the kings, or the wise men, depending on the translation you have or the preference that you have for identifying these individuals? This New Testament term is really not a translation, but literally a transliteration of the Greek word magos. Magos is a Greek term that is often translated as officials or princes in the King James. Magi is not technically a title or an office, but the Magi were an influential tribe or class of people, group of individuals with very strong religious convictions. And though they were not Jewish, they were aligned with many Jewish practices. They wouldn't touch dead bodies, for instance. They declared some animals as unclean and would not eat them. They valued purity and piety. So they had a lot of beliefs that were very much aligned with the Jewish faith. And often these magi were so highly regarded for their wisdom, their intelligence, and their supernatural ability to translate dreams and to understand the words of God that they would serve as officials in the Middle East. These were high-ranking, very influential people in areas like Babylon, present-day Iran, Iraq, etc. Some historians place them in the historical record as far back as Abraham in the Middle East, but I'm not sure I could do that with full confidence. But we do see our first mention of the Magi in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 39, and we see a related group or a synonymous group in our study of Daniel chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And that's really what led me to this passage this morning, because we've been working our way through the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings, and I wanted you to see, fast forward 600, 700 years after Daniel, what becomes of his influence in Babylon. Well, that influence is largely captured in the Magi, in the wise men. They are members of the king's court in Babylon and Medo-Persia when we see them in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 39:3 says, "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate." Lots of difficult names. Nergal-Sarezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sarsekim the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. You're having any grandchildren soon and you need some good baby names, here you go. Notice that last person mentioned with the title Rab Mag. I'm sure it's pronounced more eloquently in the Hebrew, but Rab Mag is literally chief of the Magi. So that Magos in the Greek is a transliteration of Hebrew Mag. Mag is where we get our origin for the term Magi. Now, this specific Hebrew term, mag, is synonymous with some of the terms that we've seen recently in our study of Daniel. From Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, "The king called aloud to bring in the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king began speaking and said to the wise men of Babylon." So the Magi, while not specifically mentioned in Daniel, are included in this group of people that that Daniel was engaged with during his time in captivity in Babylon. The Magi were also credited with the supernatural power to see the future and to interpret dreams. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, we learned that Daniel was made chief of this group because he could interpret the writing on the wall. Remember that? They put a big purple robe on him, gave him a gold necklace, and then they said, "See ya." But he was made chief of the Magi. It is likely during this time, because Daniel lived to be a very old man, and he spent more than 70 years in captivity in Babylon, that influence of that godly man had to rub off on the people that he was rubbing elbows with in the court of the king, including the Magi. So there is viable speculation that the Jewish elements of the faith entered into the religion of the Magi through the influence of Daniel. Now, these were not card-carrying, Bible-thumping, devil-hating, soul-winning, fundamental badness, but they did incorporate elements of the Jewish faith into their own. Daniel likely told them not only about the teachings of the Torah, but about some of the prophecies that he saw. Perhaps he told them about the giant stone not made with hands that would strike the foot of the giant gold and silver and bronze and iron statue symbolizing all of the kingdoms of the world. Perhaps he told them about the Son of Man descending from the clouds in Daniel chapter 7, standing before the Ancient of Days to receive this eternal, righteous, just, and peaceful kingdom that would one day encompass the world. Don't know exactly what he told them. It's not told to us in Scripture, but we know that this group of individuals in Babylon were told enough that they knew to look for some supernatural display in the sky that would guide them to this promised Messiah who would one day come and rule as King of the Jews. Some of you think, well, wait a minute, Daniel faced severe persecution while he was in Babylon. I mean, for crying out loud, he was thrown in the lion's den. Yes, he was. But he was not thrown in the lion's den by this group of people, by the Magi. Daniel's time in the lion's den was brought about through the machinations of the political, you remember the term satraps? It was the politicians, it was the satraps who framed Daniel and got him thrown into the lion's den. It was not the religious magi, not the diviners, not the Chaldeans. It was the political administrative personnel who conspired against Daniel, not the religious community that he was overseeing. But even if there were some power-hungry priests who participated in these plots, not every magi had to take Daniel as, best thing since sliced bread. I'm sure many of them did, and I'm sure many of them were skeptical. But even if those were skeptical, there's still the likelihood that the miraculous deliveries that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego all experienced in front of the very eyes of the administrators and the religious leaders in Babylon had to have an effect. They had to have seen Daniel's unwavering faith, and it was for his entire life. He never stopped worshiping God despite being denied access to his word, not having access to a synagogue. He continued on in faithful worship of God despite being in captivity in Babylon. They had to be convinced, this guy is special. This guy may be on to something. So we're fairly certain that these magi that we see in Matthew chapter 2 are the descendants of the magi who were touched by the ministry of Daniel in the book of Daniel some 600 years before the birth of Christ. The magi, as a matter of fact, are sometimes linked with the rise of a strain of belief in the Middle East which we call Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism, it is a pre-Islamic faith, predates Islam. It sprang up around Babylon in what would today be modern-day Iran and Iraq. The interesting thing about Zoroastrianism is that it was monotheistic, very unusual in that day, and it grew up in the Middle East as a monotheistic religion. Started around 600 BC, right around the time of Daniel, continued to be in full flower until about 650 AD when it was overrun by Muslims. I have a friend at the gym that I attend. We've talked many times. He is Kurdish, I believe, and I've shared my faith with him. He shared his faith with me, and to my surprise, he proclaims to be a Zoroastrian. So I went back and looked it up. I'm like, wow, that's very interesting. The Zoroastrians believe in a single god. That god is named Ahura Mazda. I assume where we get our car brand from. They believe in an afterlife. They believe in the value of ritual and personal purity. It's almost like a fusion of biblical Judaism with whatever the cultic beliefs were that preceded Daniel's influence. So Zoroastrianism or the faith of the Magi, their influence was at its zenith in the east over in Babylon, while Rome was at its zenith in the west during the time of Christ. We still had this ancient remnant of Persia and the faith of the Persians alive and well in the east. So popular culture since the Middle Ages has created the image of three wise men, or we three kings. Three kings, because there were what? Three what? Gifts. Everyone had to carry their own gift, right? So three gifts, three kings. That may be true, but it's not likely. I hate to burst your bubble. But it does make for a very nice nativity scene, and it's a beautiful song. So we'll continue to sing it and use those three as symbols for the wise men, the Magi, who traveled in from the east. It is more likely that this was a small but imposing caravan of Persian religious royalty, flanked with military personnel and a whole host of servants to accompany them on this lengthy journey from Babylon to Bethlehem, some 900 miles. Three old guys on camels carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh are going to get camel jacked as soon as they get out of town. So there had to have been more pomp and circumstance surrounding their travel from Babylon to Bethlehem. Sometimes, you know, we talk about, yes, just the three kings or the wise men, and we have this picture of, you know, three old guys with long beards and ornate dress carrying their little boxes. I mean, in 2007, the Queen of England came to Jamestown, right, celebrate the 400th anniversary of Jamestown. Did she come by herself? No. She traveled with an entire entourage of security and administrative personnel. Similar idea here with the Magi, I believe. So they show up in Jerusalem at the court of Herod the Great, and even Herod, who was one of the most dastardly, wicked, evil, power-hungry, just degenerates to ever rule a throne anywhere at any time, welcomed them with tremendous respect and admiration. He didn't take them out. He didn't kill them and take the gold. This is untouchable right here. So the Magi show up and they say, "Hey, we'd like to see the King of the Jews." That had to have been somewhat disconcerting to Herod, because who was the King of the Jews? He was. So why did Matthew even include this account of the Magi in his gospel? What purpose do the Magi serve in the overall account of the birth of Jesus? There is nothing that is in Scripture accidentally or as filler. Everything that is in the complete and inspired Word of God is there for a reason. What is the reason why Matthew included this visit from the Magi? Well, first, there are a couple of reasons. There are multiple reasons. First of all, the Magi are Gentile outsiders. They're not Jewish. They did not grow up in Israel. They do not attend synagogue. They are not part of the Jewish community looking for this promised Messiah in Isaiah 53 and other passages of Scripture. They are not, they're outside of all of that. So when these guys show up from some 900 miles away looking for the one who's been born King of the Jews, that sort of adds a whole lot of credibility to Mary's testimony, Joseph's testimony, Elizabeth, Zacharias' testimony, the angel or the shepherds who were keeping watch of their flocks by night, who told of the angels appearing in the sky. That had to have made headlines in Israel during that time, but most of the established religious community, conspiracy theory, idle myths conjured up by the rabble. If the King of the Jews were to come, don't you think he would come to us, the authorities of Judaism? So they poo-pooed it. So these guys show up from 900 miles away in the east looking for this long-anticipated Messiah, this true King of the Jews, that had to have reinforced the claims of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. It is one thing, just to borrow an example from present day, it is one thing when red hat wearing MAGA supporters love Donald Trump and they're like, yeah, he's the president, he's going to do a great job, he's going to take control, he's the one. And everybody goes, yeah, you're just a doofus, you're just an idiot, you're just a moron, you're a conspiracy theorist, you're an election denier, you're a homophobe, you know, all the names. Yeah, yeah, whatever. But when rulers and leaders of other nations flock to the U.S. to come pay homage to this newly elected president, when Emmanuel Macron gives him a hero's welcome at the opening of Notre Dame, when Justin Trudeau flies in from Canada and begs for mercy, when the leaders of China and Ukraine and Mexico and other nations come and begin bargaining with him, that adds a lot of validity to the fact that he is indeed going to be the next president of the U.S., and he is already exercising a level of power that has the rest of the world sitting up to take notice. Meanwhile, you've got our current administration, you've got Biden, you've got Kamala sitting in the White House, sitting by the door, waiting for someone to visit them. And nobody does. That's how Herod had to have felt when the wise men show up at his house. Hey, yeah, Joe, we're here to see the president. What are you talking about? I am. I think I am. I'm the president. Well, no, we want to see the real president, the one in Mar-a-Lago. So you can understand how Herod would have been upset by that. So not only is the visit of the Magi validation of the testimony of this small remnant of Judaism that said the Messiah has come, it was also a threat to the current theological and political establishment in Israel. The conspiracy theorists were validated. The theological and political establishment was sent reeling because this wasn't supposed to happen. Skeptics then and now have to admit that there may be something to this claim that a Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. Otherwise, how do you explain the presence of wise men, of magi from the east, 900 miles away, showing up to see this newborn babe? Second, the magi remind us that while the gospel is for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles, which the Bible clearly says, the Gentiles were never, ever an afterthought. Everyone in this room is a Gentile. We weren't like, I guess we'll extend it out to the Gentiles. It was never an afterthought in God's plan. That is not the way this works. Gentiles were always part of the plan. And not only that, the Magi, by appearing at this time at the birth of Christ, foreshadow what will happen in the life of Christ and in the spread of the gospel through the rest of the New Testament, because what you have here is the Christ child born in Bethlehem fulfilling prophecy. And the Jewish and political leadership in Israel going, nothing to see here. Nah, not it. Not it. No, no. And the Gentiles come from afar and acknowledge that this is indeed the real Messiah, the Son of God, the one promised from ancient times past. So just as the Jews rejected Jesus during his ministry, and the ministry was extended to the Gentiles, we see here, even in the earliest days of his life, the Jewish people largely ignoring him, and the Gentiles coming out of the woodwork to pay homage to him, to treat him with the dignity and the reverence and the worship that he deserves. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To me, this is a very encouraging concept in Scripture. It's also a very scary one, too. Because what it shows us in brilliant IMAX, full throttle, widescreen Technicolor is that the hardest people to lead to Christ are the ones who are the most religious. Does that make sense? I grew up Roman Catholic thinking that my membership in the Catholic Church and my faithful adherence to the services was enough to secure my place in heaven. So if I'm already thinking that because of my religious activity I am saved, why would I look for the true gospel? I would reject the true gospel because I'm already on the right path. It is one of the hardest things about ministering in this area, because we have tons of Sinos, Christians in name only, who have placed their faith in their good works or their church attendance or their moral living or the fact that they got saved at a camp 30 years ago and haven't been in church since. They're like, no! You're like the Israelites right there with Jesus in your midst going, yeah, no, not interested, nothing to see here. Meanwhile, someone who knows very little about the Word of God, someone who doesn't understand the nature of the Torah or the Levitical laws or the prophecies given to Daniel or the end times. They don't have their eschatology straight. They don't know everything there is to know about salvation and sanctification. They can hear about the Jesus of the gospel who came as a man, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, who rose again on the third day, and is now in heaven inviting you to express your faith in his finished work and be with him, a co-heir with him, saved through his shed blood, your sins forgiven. And that person with that little bit of knowledge just from the gospel shared with them from the Bible can come to know and have that saving faith in Christ. So you got Gentiles from far away from Jesus who are doing it right. And you've got people who are close enough in their little Jesus-flavored paradise completely ignoring what God has given on this glorious day with the birth of his son, Jesus. So even if your theology is imperfect and you are far from God, there is a better likelihood that you can be touched by and influenced by the gospel in such a way that you are genuinely saved than if you grow up in it thinking that you're good because my mom and dad went to church and so my grandpa was a preacher, so therefore, no, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Fourth, why the Magi in the Christmas story? Fourth, very practical, the Magi provided the resources that Mary and Joseph would need to sustain them while they are in exile in Egypt when Herod issues the proclamation that all the children two and under be put to death in Bethlehem. So they have to flee, and because of the gifts given to them by the Magi, they have what they need to sustain them during their time in Egypt. They came and they gave. A key component of their worship is giving. Gold ain't cheap, even if you're a Magi. Frankincense is a very valuable substance. So is myrrh. These were not inexpensive. Oh, let's see. Oh, yeah, I got a $5 bill. Like, no. These were well thought out, valuable gifts to acknowledge the greatest king of all. If the Magi had been typical American Christian worshipers, if they had been Cenos, they probably would have arrived in t-shirts and been late, empty-handed, looking for, hey, I hear a manger fest is going on here, some great music and devotional thoughts and celebrities. The Magi aren't like that. They come and they demonstrate what it means to be a true worshiper as they approach the throne of God, even though it is currently housing a toddler. That's how a true worshiper approaches the throne of God, the way these legendary dignitaries did. Look what it says. It says, they fell down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What the Magi can help teach us is to help us distinguish whether we are a Ceno, a Christian in name only, or a true believer and worshiper of Jesus. Like the wise men, like the Magi, a true believer seeks out opportunities to worship. These men traveled hundreds of miles by faith, following a star, to acknowledge their love for and dependence on and submission to the true king prophesied by Daniel 600 years before the birth of Christ. A Ceno, a Christian in name only, might attend church once a year if dragged there by their mother, maybe twice, spend zero time throughout their day seeking opportunities to obey and worship Jesus. Jesus is not a part of their lives, not a part of their thoughts, not a part of their day. There is no devotional time. There is no prayer time. It's just an obligation that we do once a year. That's not the heart of the Magi. A true believer falls down before the Lord in worship as the wise men did. They fell down and worshiped him. Oh, for my Christian pals, they fell down and worshiped him, not them. Mary is not a co-redeemer. She is never acknowledged as such in Scripture. They worshiped him. But the point is, they fell down and worshiped him. These were the greatest of the great. These were dignitaries in Babylon from a long and illustrious line of dignitaries who had served kings in their courts in the East. These were big men on campus, and they showed up at the foot of a humble home and a little cradle with a small baby in its mother's arms, and they bowed down before that child. A true believer acknowledges regularly their subservience to God, their accountability to God, their need of God to save their poor, miserable, condemned souls. Even after we accept Christ, we still have this humility that comes from the fact that we know in our hearts we continue to sin day after day after day, and we offend that holy God. And so we confess continually, Lord, I'm sorry, I blew that one. Forgive me. We wouldn't do that if we didn't think that there was some obligation to that Holy One. The Magi felt that sense of obligation. And so they bowed down before him. And they worshiped. genuine humility and submission to the child of God, the will of God, the word of God as best they knew it. Does that sound like any American church service? Humility? Submission? Obedience? Service? Not today. A typical Sino comes to church looking for the best show, wanting to be served, wanting to be entertained. He's got his pajama pants on, man, he's ready to go. Wants to do a little dance, a little hand clapping, a little woo! Wants to feel the Spirit. They're not there to humbly confess their need for a Savior. They're not there burdened by the weight of the sins that they've committed and the offense that they have given to a holy God. They're not there to dive into the Word and find out how they can live more and more like Jesus Christ. They're there for a feeling, an event, an occasion, a stimulation. That is not the heart of worship. A Sino does not come and bow down in submission. They do not come to repent. They come to rejoice, baby. They come to celebrate. And there's nothing wrong with rejoicing and celebrating, but there needs to be equal parts repentance, remorse, and forgiveness. If you don't meet the needs of a Sino, if you can't provide the smoke machines, the praise band, the live music, the coffee, the cappuccino in the lobby, the theater seats, if you can't do that for them, they won't be back. Because you see, it's not about Jesus. It's about them. They are there to worship themselves. And that is not the way it's supposed to be. Last but not least, a true believer gives. And this is not a message about tithing, but a simple acknowledgement that a true believer gives. The Magi brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all expensive, valuable commodities, and they laid their gifts at Jesus' feet. Their faith cost them months of travel to an uncertain destination, putting their lives at risk, culminating with a large donation to an infant of very valuable goods. Your faith, if it costs you nothing, I have serious questions about whether you have faith at all. If you never suffer persecution for standing up for things that are right and righteous, I'm wondering why you're not on the battlefield or in the fight. We went to a restaurant with our family and another family, and the food was brought to our table. And as is our custom, we stopped to pray. The kids put their hands together, they bowed their heads, we all started saying a prayer. Table next to us, woman drunk out of her mind on red wine. Oh, that's so sad. That is so sad. Raising those kids under to pretend like there's a God and to pray to Him and to, oh, that's so sad that you would do that. What terrible parents you are. A teeny tiny bit of persecution. And we were more than able to absorb it. And it was a great opportunity to teach the kids. But if you never, ever experience that, if your faith costs you nothing, then my guess is that there is no faith there.
Well, I don't have time to go to church. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I need my money. I ain't got no money.
Fine. Keep it. But don't come crying to me when you reach heaven's gate. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to look at them and go, I don't recognize you at all. A true believer gives. The Magi were considered to be the wisest people on earth. So what did they do in this brief passage? They sought out Jesus. They wanted to go to be where he is. They wanted to worship and acknowledge him. A true believer, you can't keep them away from church. They want to go. Someone who isn't a true believer has to be dragged kicking and screaming into the door. They also made tremendous sacrifices to come to him. Their faith cost them something. Does yours? The Magi humbled themselves before God. Do you? And the Magi gave gifts to him. Do you give back a portion of your earnings to a holy God in acknowledgement that he has given you everything that you have? Do you give him your time and attention? Do you devote your time to service in the church or in any way? Do you share the gospel with friends and neighbors as an acknowledgement that you are an ambassador for Christ? Want to have wisdom for life and for the holidays? Follow the lead of the wise men. There is so much more to glean from this passage, and we're going to look at some of those other aspects of the wise men. There is more wisdom to impart, and so we'll revisit the same passage on Christmas Eve, and I hope you can be there. But in the meantime, be a believer who wants to see Jesus, wants to worship him, wants to sacrifice to serve him, wants to give to him, and is willing to pay the price for their faith. Let's pray.